Last time we were together, the last few in Unit 1, we looked at a big word kind of called sanctification. Anybody remember what the word sanctification means?
To grow in
Christ likeness. That's exactly right. And this is, of course, a study on Christ likeness, and so it's a logical place to start. And that was by way of introduction, and more or less by way of introduction as it relates to ourselves. And today, we're going to begin by looking at Christ's example by way of what he did in studying out a term we would call Christ's example, or Christ, what he did on earth. And today we'll look at one particular term, but as we're doing so, we want to start by studying out a term we'll call meekness. And I'll put meekness on the board, and we'll talk about Christ's example. And today we're going to be looking at, that one's dead, so I'll throw that one away later. But today we're going to look at the word that we'll be studying and what Christ looked at. And that is the word meekness. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to have you open with me to begin with to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And as you're turning there, if you're a student of church history, one of the people that you probably have read about and have grown to appreciate is Adoniram Judson. Anybody know or heard of Adoniram Judson? Now, there are some that would say that the father of modern missions movement was William Carey in India, and others would say that the father of the modern missions movement was Judson. And the reason for that difference is actually because of their Baptist belief. In fact, Judson would be, by all accounts, our favorite as Baptists. Judson actually began his mission from moving from Boston. He sailed out from close to Salem, Massachusetts, and was on his way over to India at the time to minister there, quite likely to partner with William Carey and others that were already in India through a Congregationalist missions board. And in that missions board, there was an understanding of baptism that would have included the baptism of infants, not unto salvation, but under the sealing of the covenant as they understood it. And Judson was traveling over there and wanted to at least be able to engage on this very important conversation of baptism. So while he was in the boat, as the reports are, in fact, you can read about these reports even from his own son and even from Judson himself. While he was in the boat traveling from America to get overseas, he began to study out the topic of baptism and trying to defend it from his congregational perspective. But as he studied it out, he actually was, through the Holy Spirit's leading in his own life, convinced of his position as a congregationalist being wrong. So he made it all the way to India and decided he needed to be baptized. He had never been baptized, and so this new missionary got baptized in India. And he wrote back to his missions board, that was a congregational board, of his new position. And you can imagine, I mean, this is a while ago, so this is a pretty big decision. He wrote back that he was no longer a congregationalist. He was now a Baptist, having been baptized. And he was, and his wife, they dropped his support. This is it. So he made it all the way to the mission field and lost his support almost before he began. Now, the Lord used that mightily in Judson's life. You can actually right now read his book, and it's encouraging you to do so, on his Baptist convictions and what led him to that conclusion. You can also read his sermon that he preached when he went over there. The sermon is still available online. Both are free for your perusal. But I bring that up because as he did so, there was a lot of attacks that came against Judson. And this would continue on throughout his ministry. Judson did some unique things as a missionary that were different. For example, when he went over to the people that he eventually ministered to, he began to adopt some of their customs, which was different than, they weren't wrong customs, they were just different than what the people that he was used to were. And as he adopted those customs, there were all kinds of attacks launched at him, and all kinds of different folks that slandered him, that began eventually to be jealous of his missionary journey. He began to grow eventually in popularity, though it took a long time to get there. And there were all sorts of attacks, almost from the beginning of his ministry. And Judson never really responded to any of those. We have his response of his convictions from his Baptist belief in Scripture, but we have no record of Judson responding with any vitriol towards those who were clearly responding in different kinds of fashions. And he grew up to be used of God in incredible ways. We still know about him, and we don't know much about any of those other people. But I bring that up because Judson typifies, I believe, this word, meekness. What is meekness? Well, meekness could be really better described as, and I don't have it on your handout, so put it on the screen. Meekness is power under control. By all accounts, Judson was, and truly it was, a very brilliant man. He could have lashed out and won the debate, but that wasn't his impression of the situation, nor was it his goal. Judson instead wanted to be one who had power under control. So we could say rightly, meekness is not weakness, right? It's not weakness. It is very much strength, but it is power. It is that strength under control. This is the attributes of someone. Yeah, can you turn me down? I'm squeaking. It's a gentle, submissive attitude, even towards those who are over authority over you. These would be, in Judson's case, those who dropped him. And I would say as we begin that this is the attitude of Christ when he came to earth, and one that we can now look to. Jesus had great authority. Who is Jesus? Well, he is fully God and fully man, but he had great abilities. But none of his personality traits or natural talents were hindered by sin, yet he was never demanding. Jesus was never rude. He was considerate. He never responded to the attacks of the Pharisees and Sadducees with anything other than conviction of the Holy Spirit. He listened to opinions that were expressed with sincerity and honesty, even of his disciples. He responded with strength at times, but always strength under control. Jesus was a meek man. We'll look at Luke 2, but if you have your Bibles, you can look with me at Philippians chapter 2 here for a second, really quickly. In Philippians chapter 2, we're in the book of Philippians, and so this is in the Wednesday night studies, and so that's why it's fresh in my mind. Philippians 2, verse 5, here's what he said. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If there is one personality trait of leaders, the Bible form of leaders, that is sorely missing in today's American environment, I would have to say it's meekness. We love the bombastic, countercultural, we use the phrase, they're not politically correct, leader. And we think that's leadership. And the Bible says that's not leadership. That's not leadership. I was actually thinking of it this morning, right? I don't know if you saw this. Elon Musk is going to try to buy Twitter, right? And he's a bombastic, out-of-the-norm leader. But he's not meek. You can have power under control and be meek. There's still strength there. I don't disagree with everything that he's doing either. I think that needed to be done. But there needs to be an attitude of meekness. And it's not weakness, and Christ certainly did that. We begin in Luke chapter 2, because Luke chapter 2 begins to describe for us who Christ was. Of course, Luke 2 at the beginning of the chapter tells us of Christ's birth. That's the great Christmas passage. And then we come into the end of the chapter, and we begin to see Jesus as a young child interacting with others, and we see his interactions first with authorities, and we know meekness towards authority in your blanks. Meekness towards authority. Well, not everything from this story should be duplicated in the life of a teenager, because Jesus was the God-man, and we don't have any of those in our youth group. Jesus does set a pattern for young people that will stay with him and should stay with us. What do we see? Well, meekness, first of all, is demonstrated by teachableness. Look what he says in Luke 2, beginning in verse 46. Luke 2, verse 46. I'm in Luke 3. That won't help me. I'm going to go back to Luke 2, verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him, Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, while in the temple with the doctors, who were the doctors, by the way? This is not referring to medical doctors. These are specialists in interpretations of the law. So he's sitting with them. And Jesus shows remarkable spiritual perception. Yet this fact did not lessen his need to be submissive to his teachers. He listened to their instruction. He responded to their questions by asking his own questions. He did not pose as their teacher, even though he certainly would have been better able to teach them. In fact, they were astounded at his answers to their questions, but he was not the one leading these conversations. If Jesus hadn't been meek as he listened to the teachers of the law and asked them their questions, they probably wouldn't have been astonished at his answers. They probably would have ushered him out, right? Imagine a young person come in and just bombastically declare, "I am now here to teach you," right? And he could have done that. There is no denying that. He knew more than them, but he sits and he has a pleasant conversation with them. Here's something that we often have heard. Sometimes your position may be right, but it cannot be heard because of your disposition. Thought about that? Here, Christ, he's right, but he's teachable. Are you teachable? Do you ask questions and answer questions because you have a hunger to learn and understand? Accusations, have you heard it this way? Accusations harden the will, but questions soften it. Christ comes in with questions. So we learn about this teachability is, this application is, first of all, he's humble before the authorities that are in that day, but he comes with a series of questions. So meekness is demonstrated by teachableness, but its meekness is also demonstrated by an air of submission. Meekness is demonstrated by submission. Look at Luke 2, verses 41 through 52 has always had an aura of holy intrigue to me. Beyond simply providing a moral motivation to cultivate a relationship with God, meaning Jesus was serious about knowing God and we should be too, I've always felt there was a richer significance to this passage. Jesus and his family, just to give, before we read it and give it some background, Jesus and his family have attended the Passover in Jerusalem. And as the law commanded the Israelite males, in addition to other two major festivities, they are obviously a religious folk, his parents were. They were following the rules. Jesus is 1 year away at this point from his bar mitzvah. What is that in Jewish, even still to this day? What does that mean? Yeah, it's coming of age. He would become a son of the commandment and officially at that point join the religious community. So he's 1 year removed from, or 1 year away from that, not removed from that. Jesus' family has just left Jerusalem to return home. And a day into this journey, his parents realize that he is missing and return to Jerusalem to look for him, probably rather frantically. Some have wondered and postulated, how did they miss their son for a day? Right? Well, we don't really know. We do know that they traveled in large groups. So I would imagine it would be similar, I guess, to when we go out to the playground after Wednesday nights and you see all those kids bustling around, and we know that there's a fence all the way around there. And so there's a lot of eyeballs, and there's a sense of ease that the parents may be able to have because they know that there's other adults also watching out for their kids. I don't know exactly the setup that they had in this trip, but obviously Joseph and Mary had a sense of ease and comfort knowing there's a lot of adults watching out for them. I don't have to always be watching Jesus. And he also is pretty close to the age where he's going to be treated as an adult. So they're probably there are some more freedoms there than that they may have otherwise had. We don't know the answer is what I'm saying. But for whatever reason, for a day that they're missing, and they frantically, yes, Paul?
Might they have had other children of their own?
That is also very true. They probably did. We do know they later had children, so probably at his age they would have had other children to watch out for. But regardless, they come and they come in and they're looking for Jesus. And in verses 45 through 46, they look for him, and we discover they look for him for 3 days. So, I mean, it's Jerusalem. It's a big city. I don't even know where you would start looking for a lost child. So they're looking for him. And eventually they discover him at the temple. And then the verses we just read, he is asking and answering questions of the teachers. And his parents expressed their astonishment at their son's behavior, rebuking him that he had treated them in this way. He had abandoned them. Look what it says in verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. They were astonished at what's going on. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." You can imagine, with great angst, we have sought you this way. And his second question, which grammatically requires a positive answer, explains the first. First of all, he asks, "Why are you looking for me? Why are you looking for me?" And his second question, he asks, "Know you not that I'm about my Father's business?" Now, Jesus is stating that his parents should not have been looking for him. Or Jesus is stating that his parents should not have been looking for him, but rather should have known where to find him. That's the way he's asking it. He's not saying, "Hey, I'm my own man, right? Why are you even looking for me?" Right? That's not what he's saying. And sometimes we can interpret it that way, right? But hey, don't worry about me, you know. Don't even come looking for me. That's not what he's asking. Why are you looking for me? His answer, his first question, is answered in his second. He's asking, "Why are you looking for me? Don't you know about my Father's business?" In other words, how come it took you 3 days? It's basically, this is where you should know where I am. Now, from a simply human 12-year-old child, this response would have been not only odd, but also insubordinate, inconsiderate, and insensible. But this cannot be true of Jesus. Rather, Jesus' reply, though gentle in manner, suggests the establishment of a break between him and his parents. And this is about to happen anyways with the Bar Mitzvah. See, Mary had been told that her child would be the Son of the Most High. She's also been told that he would be the Son of God. In fact, we read that just one chapter earlier. We're in Luke 2, but in Luke 1, verse 32 and 35. And now she is witnessing that reality, and his reply demonstrates he is the Son of God who relates to the Father in a special way, one that she fully doesn't yet understand. Luke 2, verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spoke to them. They're not yet fully understanding all that's going on. As a mother, she has certain expectations, right? Good expectations of obedience, of submission, of the demeanor of her children. Jesus has challenged those expectations, but in a way vastly different from other children. Mary was learning that Jesus' obedience to his parents lies within a more fundamental relationship to God. I think they were starting to learn with Pilate that whatever authority or felt ownership they had over him was given to them by the child himself, who is Jesus, who is God, right? And while his parents did not understand his words, apparently the respectful attitude in which they were spoken caused his parents to see that he had not been at fault in this situation. And that's what I want to highlight here with this meekness. His spirit of submission to them and to his Father eliminates any questions of a rebellious attitude. There's no follow-up here. They were frantically searching for him. No doubt, you know, ready to give him the what's what, right? Stop walking away. And his answers, his questions, stop that. There's an attitude of submission. What to me is profound here is that Christ's response to his parents ends whatever fears that they may have had. And again, I note his meekness in his conversation. And that's a testimony of meekness. Not only does meekness use questions to soften the will, But meekness often is the thing that God uses to remove the tension from a situation. Ever met someone that's really good at this? All right, they come in and it's just a fight ready to happen. And they can just, with God's help, remove that from the room. I've used this illustration before, but my former pastor, Pastor Arrowwood, was the master at this, I think. He was a perfect picture of meekness. As a pastor, of course, he'd have some really difficult conversations in counseling situations, maybe helping a couple get through something, or more cases that I was sitting at, a teen with a parent. And there's these really tense moments. And I often heard him in those tense moments stop the conversation, I've told you this before, and say, "Now, before we go any further, you know, I haven't heard your salvation testimony. Let me share mine with yours, and then I would love to hear your salvation testimony." So he would just interrupt the tense moment and share his salvation testimony, and then he'd have the person there share theirs, and then whoever else in the room, all of us would have to share their salvation testimony. And then he would say, "Before we move further with our conversation, why don't we just praise the Lord that he has made us brothers and sisters in Christ?" And then he'd pray and thank the Lord. And then he'd come back and say, "Now what we were talking about?" And whatever, you know, tense moment was going on is all but diffused in that conversation, right? I mean, if you can't see the glory of God in that, you just aren't paying attention. And if you're not saved, well, let's have a different conversation. This is more important. This is Christ's way. They are tense. They are built up. But I'm about my Father's business. And furthermore, another C, meekness is demonstrated by personal growth. Look at verse 52. And this is what's amazing. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Now, the connection between Christ's submission to his parents and his increase in wisdom and stature and favor should not be overlooked. Christ's development intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially was enhanced by a right relationship to his parents. Now there's something interesting here, right? He is God. And some will trip over that, including myself. How does God increase in wisdom? And the only thing I can understand it from reading in other commentaries is, well, he was still a child. And there were things that he is still fully man and fully God. Was he learning better to do addition and subtraction and multiplication and the like? I would tend to think that is what they're referring to. There's an increase still. He is still a child. When does Christ begin his public ministry? At about 30 years old. And does anybody remember the public event that took place there? The wedding. And who was a prominent figure in that? What relationship? His mother, right? So there's no insubordination to his mother as a youth. And clearly, his mother at 30 is looking to him as you can do this, basically, right? You can turn the water into wine. There's a clear... And where is that all motivated from? It's all motivated from the spirit of meekness. Now, friend, meekness is most hard to be exemplified when any of us are given a modicum of power. We're given any kind of power in a relationship, often we'll use that power to get our way. Christ had all the power in the universe, and he had all of this. He was teachable, he was submissive, he was willing to grow. So meekness towards these relationships. Go with me to John 13. John 13 now. We were in Luke 2 to look at meekness. Now let's go to John 13. And number 2 in your blanks there, meekness towards friends. So the first one we looked at was meekness, as Christ has seen it in Luke 2, meekness toward authority. And there were two key authorities. Who were the two key authorities he showed meekness to? Well, 3, I guess, if you declared mom and dad as 2. All right. So what's the other one? What?
His parents.
His teachers, right? And I was going to keep those as 2, but you could separate them out more specifically and say, you know, you had the doctors of the law, you had the teachers in the temple, you had mom and dad. But broadly speaking, The two categories are his parents and teachers. Now we see his meekness towards his friends in John chapter 13. I'll pick up our reading in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end," meaning he loves them forever. "And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter, ever the one who likes to talk, said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." In other words, I don't think you're quite getting the full picture of what's about to happen, Peter, but you will soon enough. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. And I really often we can bash Peter for his loose lips, but here Peter's starting to get it, isn't he? He's really understanding. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. For he knew that he would come to betray him. Therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand the picture that I'm trying to lay before you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then be your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you do these things, happy are you if you do them. What is he talking about? Well, here it is. First of all, letter A, meekness follows from your commitment to Christ. A person who is cleansed in the public bath needed only his feet washed upon his return home. Likewise, those who have been cleansed in Christ have been completely clean. That's what Jesus was saying back to Peter. They must, however, continue to keep their feet clean in daily confession. That's why Christ says, You're not yet whole. Here's his point. Peter's saying, Hey, if you don't want to wash my feet, wash my head, my hands. And Jesus says, The point is, if you have been cleansed by Christ, if you've confessed your sins, you are whole, but you need to daily wash your feet. What's the illustration here? Do believers still sin?
No.
Yes. Are believers saved from their sin? Yes, both are true. You need to wash your feet. It's this meekness towards my commitment to Christ. I'm going to continue that. And meekness fits our status. What's our status? We are servants, verses 12 through 16. We have been served physically and spiritually by our master and teacher. It is reasonable for us to do the same. This is our calling. Can you think of any of the letters that begin this way? Who are some of the disciples and apostles who call themselves servants at the beginning of their letters?
Paul.
James. There's one more. Peter. Actually, there's one more after that. John. There are a lot of them, aren't there? This is what they refer to themselves as. They are servants. It's a title of their meekness. They are servants. And meekness leads to a life of blessing. Verse 17, if you do these things, happy are you if you do them. Happiness for the Christians is determined largely by our ability to be content as servants. People that lose that contentment as meekness, they lose their joy, quite frankly. One last one, number 3, meekness towards God. Let's go to Matthew 26. Meekness towards God. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And we notice that Christ there in Matthew 26, verse 36, is beginning his prayer in Gethsemane, then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I pray and go yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and verily very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Then and he went a little further and fell on his face, prayed and said, O my Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but as you, not my will, but thine. Verse 42, and he went away a second time. O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Again, he says in verse 44, and he left them and went a third time, praying a third time, saying the same words. So over and over, what's he saying? God, you are in charge. So letter A, meekness enables suffering. Jesus had absolute submission to the will of his Father. You ever, that song, I think we sang it on Wednesday night, His Robes for Mine, A Wonderful Exchange. What's the last stanza of that? You'd have to look it up. I had it in my notes to write it down, but you look at the last stanza of that. But except this is his word. He enables this suffering. And meekness also does, you have to do something else. Letter B, meekness requires something of you. Meekness requires preparation. Verse 40, look at verse 40. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Go down to verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that betray me. Meekness requires preparation. We must prepare diligently, knowing that our flesh is weak. You have a weak flesh that doesn't want to be meek. That's just true. You want to be the one in charge. We all do. That's innately part of our fallen condition. Innately part of our fallen condition is everything the opposite of meekness. Are you, I don't care who you are you powerful? Yeah, you are. You are an image bearer of God. You have the ability to communicate. You have the ability to think and reason. Frankly, you are a powerful being. I mean, think about the wonder of your created being, the wonder of how God made you and who God made you to be. And you might say, I wish I was something else. Well, even for who you are uniquely blessed. You have a lot. Frankly, even in America, you have a lot more than a lot of other people, don't you? You actually are a powerful person. You need to be meekness. Let's conclude by going to James chapter 3 as we end. James chapter 3. We looked at Christ's example of meekness. And now let's put some skin on it and walk around in it. And this is good for James to do for us. James is often going to show these things. And here's what he says in verse 13 of James 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Here's how I will know if you are wise. Let him show it out of a good conversation. His works with what? Meekness of wisdom. Now in James chapter 3, there's one thing that he has definitely shown is super powerful. And there's a lot of different ways you can show meekness. But here's certainly one predominant way. What is the thing that is uncontrollable by man in James chapter 3? The tongue. James is saying, hey, you want to show if you're actually meek? Show it by your conversation, frankly. The word under control, the most powerful, I used to tease juniors when I preached to them, what's the most powerful muscle in the body? And I'd always say, nope, it's not Pastor Caleb's biceps. Right? The most powerful muscle in the body. There's a tongue. Meekness equals power under control. It's not weakness either. By the way, you know the Proverbs that says, it says it two different ways. Answer a fool according to his folly. And then it also says, answer not a fool according to his folly. You're supposed to do both. You're supposed to answer a fool according to his folly and not. You say, how do I figure that out? James chapter 3, wisdom. You need wisdom to figure out when to insert into the yourself into the conversation and correct, and when not to. There are times for both, but we need to make sure that we have, bottom line, meekness. Meekness, Jesus exemplified it perfectly. Power under control. By the way, even in speech, he exemplified it perfectly, did he not? There were times when Jesus boldly confronted error, very boldly confronted error. And there were also times that he was as a sheep before his shearers. He did not speak. There were both examples. We need to learn and seek out wisdom. Conversations before we close out this morning's Bible study together. Lori?
So, do you think that
Yeah, I wouldn't say that they're mutually exclusive. I would say it's a lot of both. So the question was again, is that passage in Luke 2 to show that there's meekness, or is it to show that there's beginning to be this break in this relationship? I mean, it's close to his bar mitzvah, and I would say it's a lot of both. And that's really important, I think, in light of even Jewish culture, right? There's this break, but there's still this obvious submission and love and respect for his parents that even though he may move out, it is still very much still true that Mary, obviously, we read later when he begins their ministry, is very close. The son and mother relationship is a very close relationship that remains all the way to the foot of the cross. Imagine that, by the way. Even on the cross, in his agony, he was still fully human. He felt everything. He makes arrangements for his mother, which is just an amazing testimony right there. We can think about that tomorrow on Good Friday even, or just reflect on what Christ was doing on the cross. He was still, up to the point of his death, had incredible power under control. Right? Think about, they mocked him. Right? Can't you just call a slew of angels to take you down? Could he have?
Yes.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Can't you stop this right now in his tracks? Yeah, absolutely. But he didn't.
Ultimate show of meekness.
Yeah, absolutely. The cross is 100% an ultimate show of meekness. You know, if you go through your Bibles, you find other examples of great servants of God that had incredible meekness. I mean, we think about Paul. Paul was beaten. Paul was a Roman citizen beaten by Romans. He didn't have to be. He could have said, I'm a Roman. I deserve a trial. And he did do that elsewhere. But there were times when he also took the beatings for the protection of the church. I really believe that. Who's going to come after, what magistrate's now going to come after that church after they knowingly broke the law? That church has a little bit of a sway over that incident now. And Paul took it on his back for that purpose, so that church could be protected. We have so many examples of that. And then you come to missionaries. I'm still moved to think of that missionary we just had to Germany, the Tallies. I mean, that has to be some kind of meekness under control to go into the cold darkness of Germany where, what did he say, 97% are atheists? And just to continue to plod faithfully to start a work. That's just incredible. And by virtue of numbers, I think 10 atheists to come to Christ is a lot, right? To just break through that, it's an amazing thing. And there were certainly more than that. Meekness, though, power under control. All right. Well, I appreciate your coming out with us today. There's a slew of food back there, but I'm going to let, is it Paul or Lori going to come up here and go over our, I didn't look at the schedule that you had there. All right. All right. So I will pray and bless the food, and then after we'll have some details about our trip. John?